Be turning to the book of Philemon, if you would please. The book of Philemon. This evening we have one of the rare opportunity, I guess, in Bible study to kind of pause and reflect on a person rather than just a passage. And instead of studying the words found in the Bible, we're going to focus this evening on some workers that are found in the Bible. And it's in the next to last verse of this little letter that we've been studying from Paul to a man named Philemon. And in this study, we've been focusing, obviously, in our first study on the culture of the Roman Empire so that we can get a kind of handle on what's going on in the background of this letter. We looked at the context of it as well, and that is the context in which this letter was written, a man named Philemon, a slave owner, who had a slave who ran away named Onesimus, and now he's gotten saved in Rome and has come back to the city of Colossae to his owner, Philemon, with this letter from Paul and encouraging him to receive him back. We looked in the first three verses at some of the characters that are identified. That is Paul and Timothy, who wrote the letter. And then also there's Philemon, and then of course there's a woman named Apphia, which may have been his wife, and a fellow soldier named Archippus, who's mentioned as well. And then there's the church that's meeting in the home of Philemon there in the city of Colossae. And then we spent some time in verses 4 through 7 looking at the connection between Paul and Philemon. That is a special bond or connection that's manifested in the in those verses, in the way that Paul was praying for Philemon, and in the way that Philemon encouraged the Apostle Paul. They had a special connection in the Lord, these two men. Then we got into the actual content of the letter, verses 8 through 20. And at the very heart, the very meat of the letter, the purpose of the letter, and of course it centered around his request for Philemon to receive Onesimus back. That is, he ran away as a criminal slave, but he's come back as a born-again brother in Christ. And he's asking him to receive him back, to forgive him, and to restore him to his place there in the home, and to receive him as a brother. That's the content, the basic content of the letter. And then when you get to verse number 21, you start dealing with the conclusion of the letter. In the last few verses of this chapter, the closing section of the chapter of this book, Paul brings his thoughts to a conclusion. And as his normal custom usually is in most of his letters, he sends some greetings for Philemon in these closing verses from some of the companions that were there with him. And after he writes and talks to Philemon about how that he has confidence in him that he'll do the right thing, and after he writes to him and tells him in verse number 22 that he's planning on coming there to Colossae, and so we need to prepare a place for him and keep praying for him, then you get to these companions that are with Paul in Rome that are sending their greetings to Philemon in verses 23 and 24. And these are men that are serving with the apostle in the city of Rome during his time of imprisonment. Remember now, the reason why Paul is in Rome is not because he's taken a vacation and seeing the sights. And it is because of the fact that he has appealed his arrest in Jerusalem some years before. He has appealed all the way, as a Roman citizen on his father's side, he's appealed it all the way to Rome, that is to the emperor's court himself. And that's the reason why he's there. He's there under house arrest awaiting those hearings and at this time. So this is a difficult time of ministry. It's a time of confinement. It is a time in which he's under arrest. It's a time period that is revealed to us at the end of the book of Acts. You can read about it if you read through the book of Acts when you get to the end. And where it ends, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. And that's whenever he wrote this letter to Philemon, as well as the letter to the Colossians and to the Ephesians and the Philippians as well, during this time of imprisonment. He's got some guys there with him. He's not by himself. There's some believers that are there, some companions that are there with him in Rome, and he mentions their names here at the end of the letter, and I'm glad that he did. And the reason why it gives us an opportunity to focus on some of the people that were serving our Savior in those early days of ministry along with the Apostle Paul. Sometimes when I think about Paul, I think about just Paul and traveling around the world on those missionary journeys. And of course, we know he had Silas with him, and then he had Barnabas with him on the first missionary journey. But listen, there were more than that. There were others who traveled with them as well, especially on the second missionary journey and the third. And now during this imprisonment, he had people that were there with him, ministering with him and ministering to him, and we have some of them that are identified. These are the kind of guys, these names, or some of them anyway, are sort of behind the scenes, aren't they? And that is, they're not right out front. It's not like Paul and not like Peter and Timothy and Titus, you know, and that we read about. But nevertheless, I think that they're important for us to spend a few moments to think a little bit about them. We looked in verse number 23 this past Lord's Day, and we discovered Paul had a fellow prisoner, and his name was Epaphras. And we took a little bit of time to study about this man named Epaphras, and just tried to learn a little bit about him, spend some time thinking about who he was and what he did and how he contributed to the life of the Apostle Paul and the blessing that he was to him during this time. He was a man who was from Colossae and who came and spent some time there with Paul to minister to him and to serve with him. He was a fellow prisoner. Apparently, he also must have been arrested at some point for sharing the gospel, no doubt. And these guys were fellowshipping together as prisoners of Christ in Rome. When you get to verse number 24, you'll begin reading about what we called some fellow laborers. Some fellow laborers. In verse 24, Paul sends some greetings to Philemon from four men that he describes with the term fellow laborers. We took some time Sunday evening service to focus on the idea, what it means to be a fellow laborer. It's a word that we considered, and the reason why is because of the fact that it is descriptive of these men. We discover that these men were fellow laborers because they were all working together with Paul in this ministry that God had called Paul to as an apostle. They were working together with Paul in this apostolic ministry that God called him to from the time of his conversion. Let me remind you, there are two aspects of this compound word, fellow laborer. There's two parts to it. Of course, there's the part that's the fellow part, and then there's the laborer part. And the laborer part means that these guys are committed to the work of ministry. They are committed to the work of ministry. That is, these are men who are going to serve God and are committed to working hard. And by the way, everybody who serves God and who continues to serve God and doesn't quit serving God, they're going to have to work hard. Serving God is not for the faint of heart, but it is for those who are willing to work hard like these men did. And that would especially be true of serving alongside of the Apostle Paul during this time in his ministry. At this point, it's nothing but hard work that's involved, and that also includes a lot of personal sacrifice as well. Apparently, these men who were with Paul in Rome were committed to staying with him, even though it was not an easy ministry. They were committed to the work of ministry. I want to remind you again, those who want to serve just because they like being in the limelight will not last. Those who want to serve God just because it gives them a sense of control and they can boss somebody around at church but they can't do it anywhere else, that they won't last long as well. They'll run out of gas one of these days. But I tell you, if you want to serve God and stay with it, you're going to have to work hard, be committed to it and sold out and say, I'm going to do it no matter what it takes and what kind of sacrifice that it takes. That's what it means to be a laborer. That's what the word means. And then there's the word fellow laborer. If the word labor means that they were committed to the work of ministry, the word fellow means that they were cooperating in the work of ministry. In other words, this was not a one-man show. It wasn't a one-woman show. They were working together. That is, these men working together with the Apostle Paul to try to fulfill God's purpose and design for Paul's ministry, that is the ministry that he had called him to as an apostle. The fact that they were willing to work together means they were submissive to Paul's leadership. And it also means that they were cooperating together and working together with people who are much who are different from what they are. In other words, these men don't have the same preferences in life. These are not men who have the same kind of personalities. And these are men who are different, have different preferences, different personalities, and yet they're still working together. And that's what it takes. Listen, the ministry is about working together with other believers to do what it is that God has called us to do. It's not a one-man show. It's not a one-woman show. It's God's people who cooperate together. If you can't cooperate with people, then you won't serve ministry very long, or at least not very effectively. You've got to be able to work with others. You've got to be able to work with others who have rough edges. You have to be able to work with others whose personalities may not be like yours, whose preferences may be different from yours. But there's something that binds us together, isn't there? And that's the priority. We've got to keep the main thing, major on the major, minor on the minors, and work together. So they were fellow laborers. We spent some time looking at that word, and then let me just remind you, last Sunday night, we focused our attention on the fellow laborer that Paul first mentioned here, a man named Marcus. And you'll remember that Marcus was a man who overcame a great struggle in his life. And I said to you this Sunday, that when you this past Sunday, when you study the life of Marcus, who is also Mark, the one who authored the second gospel in our Bible, whenever you read about him, you'll find that there was a time when he was not a fellow laborer. In other words, what I mean, there was a time when he was not committed to the work of ministry, and there was a time when he wasn't cooperating with others in the work of ministry as well. As a matter of fact, he was a source of division between Paul and Silas when they got ready to start the second missionary journey. And yet now here he is several years later, and he's with Paul, working with Paul, serving with Paul. And we said to you in the service Sunday night, and just so I don't have to preach the whole message again, you can go back and listen to it. I'd like to, because I love the story about Mark, don't you? And because he overcame that struggle in his life. And that is that this young man, and he was a young man, that he got to growing in maturity, and God got to working in his life, and he followed godly leadership, that is the leadership of Barnabas, who was related to him, and Peter as well, spent some time with Peter. Much of the gospel that he wrote, much of the information may have came from Peter as well. So, I mean, this guy, he was growing in maturity, and he was following godly leadership, and he was forgiving those past hurts between him and Paul and Silas and all that that took place. And for that reason, he was able to overcome this great struggle that he had in his life. And I hope that you are encouraged by his example. If there's ever been a time when you look back in your life and you feel like that you quit and you gave up and you gave in and you shouldn't have and you messed up and you failed, if you've ever messed up and you failed, then Mark should be an encouragement to you that you can overcome that struggle and God can use you. He sure can. He can grow you up and strengthen you and help you and place you under some godly leadership so you can mature and grow and become what God wants you to be. Mark was the man who overcame a great struggle. So I want you to notice with me in verse 24, with that background in mind and that review behind us, I want you to notice with me a second name that is mentioned by Paul as one of his fellow laborers. It is a man by the name of Aristarchus. You might see it right there, Marcus, and then the next name is the name Aristarchus. And whenever you begin to study about what the Bible reveals about this fellow laborer with Paul, you'll find that he was a man who endured great suffering. He endured great suffering. That is, if you try to follow the story of this man named Aristarchus in the New Testament, you'll find that he was not only a man who was committed to the work of ministry, you'll find that he not only was a man who was cooperative with others in the work of ministry, but I tell you, he was a man who was willing to suffer for the glory of God. We'll say it again. He was a man who was willing to suffer for the glory of God and for the gospel ministry. According to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 4, Aristarchus was from the city of Thessalonica. That was his hometown. And he traveled with the Apostle Paul on Paul's third missionary journey, at the end of which Paul was arrested and then, of course, eventually, after a few years, ended up in Rome. And Aristarchus is still with him. He was from the city of Thessalonica. Now, those of you who remember anything about the city of Thessalonica, you'll remember that it was in this city that many people violently opposed the gospel and persecuted the followers of Christ. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17, and we will for just a moment or two, just to refresh ourselves for a moment. And that is when Paul got to the city of Thessalonica. Notice what happened in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and beginning of verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is to the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's what he did. Paul did that consistently. If there was a Jewish synagogue, he went to the synagogue, he took their scriptures, and he demonstrated that Christ is the fulfillment of those scriptures, that he's the Messiah, and that he died for our sins on the cross, and that he was raised the third day, preached the gospel. And verse 4 said, some of them believed, and they consorted with Paul, that is, they stayed with him and learned from him and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now listen, when the chief women get on board, you've got something going then, don't you? But there were folks that got saved. Listen, out of the Jewish synagogue, people are getting saved. But notice in verse number 5, but the Jews which believed not, that is the majority, that didn't believe, were moved with envy. And of course, the reason why they were moved with envy is because of the fact that here's this Paul and teaching about Christ, and people in their own synagogue are turning to Christ. And no doubt the leaders of the synagogue probably felt threatened by that. They're getting upset about that. They don't like that. And notice they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They found some people who were rough people there in the city of Thessalonica that didn't mind stirring something up. We have them in our culture and country. You've seen them on the news before, haven't you? Well, they find these guys, the Bible says, and they gather a company. They set the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The house of Jason is where the church was meeting, and this was a new believer. Now listen, these believers are just, some of them only a few days old in the Lord. Maybe some of them maybe a couple of weeks old by now, but listen, they are brand new believers, and already the city is in a riot. And they have assaulted the house where they are meeting and where the apostle may have been staying, the house of Jason. They're trying to find these guys, Paul and Silas. They're going to bring them out in front of the people. Notice when they found them not, they didn't find them. So they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these men, these that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. You've heard that little phrase about turning the world upside down. It comes from this verse, doesn't it? I mean, these folks are turning the city of Thessalonica upside down. They found the Christ and they believed the gospel, and they're going all over the city sharing the gospel, and they brought Jason and the others who have gotten saved, and they've brought them in front of the city leaders and accused them. Notice now verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That's right. That was their accusation. They've been disloyal to the Roman emperor because they've claimed that there's another king besides him. And they troubled the people, the Bible says in verse 8, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. So they arrest them, and they bail themselves out, sort of, so to speak, and so that they can get out of jail. And verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. You see the point that I'm trying to make. The city of Thessalonica was full of people that were violently opposed to the gospel. They assaulted the new believers. They arrested one of their leaders named Jason and others who also were with them. They were looking for Paul and Silas. If they would have found them, they no doubt would not have accused them, but they also would have persecuted them. And it was only under the cover of darkness that the new believers in the city of Thessalonica got Paul and Silas out of the city before they were found. This is a city that was violently opposed to the gospel. And do you know what city Aristarchus was from? This city, Thessalonica. That's his hometown. That's where he lived. Wouldn't it be fair to assume that Aristarchus must have suffered persecution in his hometown as well? I mean, this guy's sold out. He's a man who's willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, and no doubt he probably did in his own hometown. We also know something else about Aristarchus from the New Testament as far as his times of suffering. Not only did he probably suffer in the hometown where he lived and where he probably believed, but also he went through times of suffering as he traveled with the Apostle Paul. I mentioned to you earlier that he traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul went on three missionary journeys. The first one He traveled, of course, with Barnabas. And then the second one, which is when he went to Thessalonica, he traveled with Silas and others were with them as well. And then there was a third missionary journey that he traveled on. And on that third missionary journey, he traveled to the city of Ephesus. And it was in the city of Ephesus that Paul had a very impactful ministry. What I mean by that is this, is that he was there for over 2 years, maybe upwards of 3 years. He was in the city of Ephesus. And while he was in the city of Ephesus, he was preaching the gospel not only to the Jews in the synagogue, but after he was rejected, he found a place called the School of Tyrannus. And it was from there that he preached the word of God in the city of Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, to give you a little bit of background before we get over there to Acts 19, which will be there in a minute if you want to move in that direction. But in the city of Ephesus, it is dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Artemis, and whom the Romans called Diana. And they worshiped this idol, they worshiped this god in the city of Ephesus. The whole city was built around the worship of this. Right outside the city, there was a great temple to this Greek god, Artemis or Diana, that was dedicated. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was something to see in that time period. People traveled from many different places once annually just to be able to see the temple and to be able to worship there and to worship this god. And it's in that city, dedicated to the worship of this idol, that Paul is preaching the gospel and people are being saved. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire and has a population of 250,000-300,000 or so. And people are traveling from all over the world because it's the intersection of several trading routes. So people are hearing the gospel in many different places in the city of Ephesus. People are traveling from some of the other cities like Colossae. It may be that Epaphras traveled to Ephesus and heard the gospel there and got saved and took the word of God back to Colossae, and that's how Philemon got saved, that where this letter is addressed to. I know that's a little bit going around the long way, but I'm saying all of that to say this, that on his third missionary journey, while the apostle was in the city of Ephesus preaching the gospel, people are being saved, there came a point near the end of his time there, the end of that 2 years or 3 years or so that he was there, that a riot broke out, persecution broke out against Paul and those who were ministering with him in that city. And we read about it right here in Acts chapter number 19. And I want you to see it. And the reason why is because of what the Bible tells us took place. Acts 19, verse 23. The Bible says, at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, when the Bible says about that way, you know that's a phrase they used to refer to the believers in the early New Testament days. Before they ever called them Christians, they called them the way, the people of the way. And the Bible says, for a certain man named Demetrius, he's a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. He brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. In other words, these guys, listen, they're making a lot of money by crafting together these statues and emblems of this great Greek god Artemis or Diana. I mean, these guys are getting wealthy. The whole city is built around this industry, by the way. Moreover, you see, verse 26, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Paul's going around and messing up our little income here. He's messing up our business, and the reason why is because he's saying that these gods that we're making are not really gods, and people aren't believing him. And they're turning from their idols and turning to Christ. Verse 27, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. In other words, this is an assault and an affront to this great god that we worship here in Ephesus, that is the goddess Diana. And it's despising her. The whole city is built around her, their industry is. And when they heard these sayings, listen, they were full of wrath. They were hot mad. And they cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. These guys were mad. And you know the reason why they were mad? Well, because it's about to get in their pocketbook. That's the first reason, isn't it? And the second reason is because somebody's saying something bad about their god. So they're hot. They're mad. And the Bible says in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. These guys are going around chanting this, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Something is, I mean, there's a turmoil now that is being stirred up by these guys, by these craftsmen and those that that this Demetrius has called together. The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught, listen to this, are you ready? Are you in verse 29? The Bible says the whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus. There he is. Men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, that is, into this area of worship, this great theater of Diana. They grabbed these two guys that were connected, companions of Paul, not only Aristarchus, but another man named Gaius. And they, listen, they get them into this theater. They force them into this great theater area where they have this worship of Diana. And there they are. These two guys are taking the brunt of this persecution. The Bible says in verse 30, when Paul would have entered in under the people, Paul was ready to go in there and get his guys. But the Bible says the disciples suffered him not. The other disciples pulled him back. They wouldn't let him in there. Listen, if Paul would have went in there, there may have been an assault on him. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater, saying, "Don't go in there, Paul, stay out of there." Some therefore cried for one thing and some another. The assembly was confused. Those people that were inside that assembly, they were confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Some of them didn't even know what was going on. Why they were even there, the Bible says. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, with the hand, and would have made a defense unto the people. But whenever they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours, or just crying for 2 solid hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't want somebody. They did not want a Jew telling them. And this guy Alexander, and that he is addressing the crowd, and they're just crying out, everybody in this arena, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is the worshiper of the goddess Diana, the image which fell down from Jupiter?" We all know that. In other words, here's the mayor, so to speak. He says, "Listen, folks, we all know. Listen, don't, y'all settle down. We know our town. We know what we are. We are the worshipers of Diana, of the Ephesians." And seeing then, verse number 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, that is, this isn't going to change. That's who we are. You ought to be quiet and don't do anything rashly. He says, settle down and don't do anything rashly here. Don't do anything really bad here. You're about to make a bad decision here. We all know who we are. We're the Ephesians. We worship Diana. That is not going to change. Nobody, not even Paul, is going to change that, is what he is saying. For he says, "You brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger." Listen, we're in danger of being called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may have given occasion on this course. And when he had spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Here's what the mayor knew, right? The town clerk, is what he knew was, is that, listen, something bad's about to happen here in this arena. And if so, the Roman emperor is going to come down on us, and we don't like that. We don't want that. And I need to settle this crowd down. And what he's saying is this, those Demetrius and the other craftsmen, if you've got a legitimate legal complaint, there's a legal process to do that. We don't need to have this rioting going on in here. Here's the reason why I'm telling you that story is because it's interesting. But because the two men that are in the center of that arena, whose lives are on the line, is Gaius and Aristarchus, the very man that we're reading about here in the book of Philemon. By the way, at the end of that third missionary journey, when Paul was arrested and by the Jews and then taken into Roman custody because he was a Roman citizen, eventually he appealed to Caesar. And after he appealed to Caesar, finally he was put on a ship on the way to Rome. And do you know who was with him on that ship? Look over in Acts 27 for just a moment. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, that's where Rome is, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. Listen to this. Are you ready now? Verse 2. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. You know who was traveling with Paul on that ship while he was under arrest on the way to Rome? It sure was Aristarchus. He didn't just show up in Rome after Paul got there. He didn't just come later on like Epaphras did. Epaphras, we read about in the early verse, he was sent from Colossae to Rome after Paul was there under house arrest to minister to him, bring things to him. But this guy, Aristarchus, he had been with him on the third missionary journey. He had been with him through the arrest when he was arrested. He had been with him, the apostle, as he was appealing his case. And now he's with him as he gets on this boat, getting ready to go to Rome, where he's going to remain under house arrest and from where he's going to write this letter to Philemon. Now, this was no joyride that he was on. This is not a cruise for those who like to cruise. This is not it. As a matter of fact, if you continue reading the story, you'll find out that as they got ready to set sail, that God the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that they better not set sail. And so he told them, he told the crew, the leaders of the ship, he told them, don't set sail. And if you do, we're going to run into problems. Don't set sail. And the Bible says that there was a soft south wind that sort of began to blow, and as that south wind began to blow, that the ship's crew and the soldiers who were with them, that they just could not resist, and so they decided that they were going to set sail, and they did. And as they're sailing along, they passed under the coast and near an island, all of a sudden a storm begins to rage. And the storm begins to rage, the wind begins to blow, and all of a sudden they find themselves in the middle of a raging storm. Notice with me, the Bible picks up on it. We're going to pick up on it in verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind. That is, a great storm began to blow. And when the ship was caught, and could not bear up into the wind, and we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to do by the boat. I mean, this boat is being battered. Which, whenever they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands. They straked sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. They are in a storm, folks, and they've been in it for days now, the Bible says. That is, they had all hope of being saved was taken away. They knew, they were convinced they were going to die in that ship. Verse 21 says, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. Don't you like that? You should have listened. You should have listened to me and not have loosed from Crete and gained this harm and loss. He told them not to. And they did it anyway. He said, you should have. I told you so. That's what he was telling them. He said, but now, verse 22, I exhort you to be of good cheer. Here they are in the middle of the storm. And the boat's in bad shape. They've thrown the tackling overboard to lighten the boat. And Paul's saying, be of good cheer. Because there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. Nobody's going to die, just the ship. The ship's going to be destroyed, nobody's going to die. And here's why he knew that. Verse 23, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. He said, you're not going to die. God's already predetermined that you're going to go before Caesar. You're going to be in Rome. You're going to be have that hearing before him. You're going to be under house arrest. And if he'd have died in that storm, we wouldn't have the book of Colossians. We wouldn't have the book of Philemon. We wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. We wouldn't have the book of Philippians. And so aren't you glad that he survived the storm? And so he said, guys, be of good cheer. You're not going to die. God spoke to me. The angel of the Lord showed up and told me that we're not going to die. And he said in verse number 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. This is a man that operates by faith. If God said it, he believed it, even if it doesn't look right, even if it doesn't seem right, even if it looks like everything's about to fall apart, if God said it, we're going to make it. Howbeit, he says, we're going to be cast on a certain island, but when the 14th night was come, 2 weeks, right, 14 nights was come, we were driven up and down in Adria. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They sounded, found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest they should fall in upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, wished for the day. The shipmen were about to flee out of the ship. They decided that they were going to get out of the ship, ladies and gentlemen. Now remember the word of God that Paul said. Here's the word of God. The angel said that, listen, you got to stay in the ship. The ship's going to be destroyed. They were about ready to let down a boat, that is the shipment, into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. They're trying to trick everybody, thinking they're putting anchors down, they're lowering the boat. They're going to get out of that thing and leave everybody else in it. The shipmen are jumping ship. And Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, that is the ones that are guarding him and other prisoners, except these abide in the ship, nobody's going to be saved. You cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let the boat fall. Yeah, the shipmen are trying to get the boat down so they can escape. The soldiers cut the ropes and let the boat out. Based on the word of Paul. Well, something's going on that ship, isn't it? It's a great story. I don't have time to deal with all of it, but I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that before it was all over, the ship was destroyed. But every life was saved, including Paul and including Aristarchus. I'm telling you that story because it is an amazing story. By the way, there's a lot of preaching in that passage. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. But the reason why I want you to see it is because of the fact that Aristarchus was on that boat. This is a man who's not only willing to suffer in his own hometown, in Thessalonica. He's a man who's not only willing to be drawn into a theater of the great goddess Diana and be mocked and persecuted and ridiculed, intimidated and threatened. But this is a man who's willing to suffer shipwreck for the gospel's sake. I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that probably a lot of modern day believers today, so-called believers, that if they ever made it through this storm and got off that ship, they would be done. They'd be headed back home. They would be done traveling with Paul. Not going on a cruise with him anymore. Right? Not this guy. I'm going to tell you that this man, Aristarchus, is the example of a man who endured great suffering. Whether it be persecution, captured in Ephesus, shipwrecked with Paul, even while Paul remained in prison at Rome, he was right there with him. He was willing to endure great suffering. I believe he's just a good example for us, don't you? An example of a man who realized the value of the gospel. He realized how important the gospel was. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than our own comfort. He's the example of a man who was more committed to Christ than he was his own safety. He's an example of a man who found something that was worth living for that was more important than his own life. These are the kind of people that God used in early New Testament days. By the way, they're still the kind of people that God uses in our day as well. An example of what it means to be a real follower of Christ. When you look at Marcus that we looked at Sunday night, he's a man who overcame a great struggle. When you look at this man named Aristarchus, you see a man who was willing to endure great suffering. But then there's also a man named Demas. He's mentioned also right here in Philemon, verse 24, another fellow laborer. And when you look at what the Bible has to say about him, you'll find that he was a man who abandoned a great service. When you read in Philemon 24 about Demas as being a fellow laborer with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, you have to sort of pause for a moment. I do. And the reason why is because I know what happened to Demas later on after Paul wrote this letter. Listen to what Paul wrote about Demas when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. Listen to this verse. It says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Croatia, to Galatia, Titus, to Dalmatia." So when you read the words of the apostle here in 2 Timothy 4:10, it's approximately 5 years after this letter to Philemon. 5 years later. During that time period after the letter to Philemon, during that 5 years, Paul was released from the arrest in Rome. He began traveling again and with the gospel message before he was arrested a second time and brought back to Rome. His second imprisonment was much more harsh than the first one, the one that he's enduring now as he writes to Philemon. Instead of just being under house arrest, the second arrest, he was placed into a Roman dungeon. Instead of having hopes of being released, Paul knew that he was going to be executed. According to verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. He knew that he was going to die soon. While under arrest, awaiting execution, Paul wrote to Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And the reason why, one of the things that he wrote to him in verse number 9 of the last chapter, that he wanted Timothy to come as quickly as he could to Rome. To come as quickly as he can. And in verse 10, he explains why he needs Timothy to come. It is because the rest of his helpers are gone. The only one who's there with him is Luke, according to 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, apparently, Paul had sent some of them away. Some of his companions, he had sent Cretans to Galatia, according to verse 10. Titus to Dalmatia, according to verse 10, and Tychicus to Ephesus, according to verse 12. But in verse number 10, Paul tells Timothy that Demas had forsaken him. That is, he left and went to Thessalonica. You see, unlike the other men mentioned here, Demas didn't just leave Paul to go somewhere else. The Bible says it uses the word forsaken. He had forsaken him. And that word forsaken is translated from a very strong Greek word, which means to completely abandon or to leave somebody in a helpless situation. And that's what he did. That's what Demas did. That is, as the persecution against Paul is increasing and his execution appears certain in 2 Timothy, Demas abandoned him. At the time that Paul needed help the most, Demas abandoned him, leaving him begging for Timothy to come and help him in Rome. Paul tells us that the reason why Demas forsook him in 2 Timothy 4:10 is because he loved this present world. I think it's entirely possible that anyone who was closely associated with Paul at this time ran the risk of being persecuted, imprisoned. We know Aristarchus certainly was. But unlike Aristarchus, as this risk increased, Demas' commitment decreased. He finally abandoned Paul, probably out of fear that he might be persecuted himself or imprisoned. And by doing so, he demonstrated that he loved this present world more than he loved God, more than he loved God's people, and more than he loved God's work. Many of us would look down on Demas, but I have a feeling that the majority of Christians in our culture would do the same thing, or worse. You see, we're like the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. Jesus said that there are some who, whenever they first hear the gospel, with joy they're going to say, "Yes, we believe and we want to follow you." Kind of like seed that is sown on ground. Jesus said in a parable, when seed is sown on ground that just has a thin layer of soil and has a lot of rock in it, it kind of springs up. That is, all the growth is up and it springs up, but didn't have any root system. And whenever the sun comes out and the heat and the drought, it just dies suddenly. And he said that's the way it is with some people. They hear the word and with joy they receive it, but whenever persecution and tribulation rises, then they fall away and they quit. They are offended and give up. He said sometimes the seed is sown in the soil that has a lot of thorns and weeds growing up in it. And the weeds and the thorns choke it out. And he said that's like somebody who hears the word of God and they hear it and seems as though that they understand it. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out of their life. And it looks like that this is kind of one of those examples of a man who had all the appearance of being a genuine, committed fellow laborer. Paul even called him a fellow laborer when he wrote to Philemon. But when the heat really got on, I mean, when it really got bad, I mean, when it looked like Paul was going to be executed, this guy took off. He forsook him. Whatever the situation might have been in Demas's heart, his actions demonstrate that he loved the comforts of this life more than he loved the Lord. And what I want you to see here is a man who was at one time, are you ready? This man, Demas, was at one time committed to the work of ministry. He was a fellow laborer with Paul, working together with other men of God that we read about in this passage. Involved, this man is involved in one of the most important ministries in the history of the church. I'll say it again. He's involved in one of the most important ministries in the history of the church, the missionary trips of the Apostle Paul. He is. But he eventually abandoned that great service. This man, Demas, walked away from an opportunity to be involved in a great ministry. And the reason why that he did is because of the worldliness that had crept into his heart. I'm sure that probably he, you know, I'm sure that's not the excuse that he would give, right? That is, if you interviewed him or sat down and talked with him, he probably would have said something like this: Paul's ministry is not going anywhere. It's soon going to end. He's going to die. He's in prison. He's in a dungeon. He's going to be executed. His ministry's not going anywhere. It's soon going to end. I've got to think about my future. That is, I can't take the chance of going down with Paul. I've got to think about my future. You know, I've served my time. Listen, he might have said, I've served my time with Paul. It's time for me to move on. I've got my health to think about. I've got my retirement to think about. Sure. Some of that may sound familiar to you. It may run around in your mind a little bit. He probably had excuses for leaving Paul in Rome. But Paul reveals in 2 Timothy 4:10 the real reason why he left. It's because worldliness had crept into his heart. That is, he loved the things of the world more than he loved the things of God. Folks, when we were talking about Aristarchus, we saw the example of a man who was following Christ. But as we look at this man named Demas, we're reading about a man who eventually forsook the Lord. And that's an example we really all need to pay close attention to tonight. The reason why is because of this man. Listen, if this could happen to this man named Demas, it could happen to you. It's possible that there could be someone or more than one someone here tonight who appears to be faithful, who appears to be committed even to this church ministry, who could one day abandon the very ministry opportunity that God has given them and quit on God. There are many people in Baptist churches who appear to be committed servants of God who end up being just the opposite. When the pressure gets on, when the fun wears off, and when the sacrificing starts. The reason why this happens is because those who have worldliness in their hearts love being seen. They love being entertained. If they're not seen, they're not patted on the back. If they're not entertained, they love being involved in something exciting and growing, right? The worldly crowd does. We love something new and exciting. Build a new restaurant, man, it'll do great for a few weeks. That's the worldly crowd. And you know, people, listen, do you know the folks are the same way about serving God? If it's kept, if it's exciting, if it's new, if it's growing, if I'm getting patted on the back, if I'm being seen, if I'm being entertained, if it's fun, I'm going to do it. I'll do it. But when all that runs out and it becomes hard work and real sacrifice, then you find out who loves God and who loves the world. Now listen, being connected with Paul's ministry, by the time you get to 2 Timothy, is no longer entertaining. It is no longer exciting. It's not even growing. Now it's dangerous. And it requires a lot of personal sacrifice. And so Demas left. Listen, that's what happens to people today. When the new wears off, when the sacrificing starts, when the games are over, many people are gone. And while that person may blame their actions on everybody and everything else, the truth is that they love the world and not God. That's the truth. Those that love God will serve Him. They'll cooperate with others who are serving Him. They'll be committed to following godly leadership. And they'll keep on doing it, even if it's not fun, even if it's dangerous, even if it's not entertaining, even if it's sacrifice and struggle. They're in all the way, and they won't stop. But those who have love for the world in their heart will eventually forsake that opportunity to serve. They'll walk away from it. They'll abandon it. You say, could that ever happen to anybody? I mean, did this happen to anybody else besides Demas? Well, this very church at Ephesus, when you read about what the Lord said to them in Revelation 2, you know what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus several years after Paul had been there? Several years after the church had gotten started? The Bible says in Revelation 2, when Jesus spoke to them, He said to the church at Ephesus, I know your works and I know your labor. And I know how you've tried with them which say they're apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. I mean, these guys are laboring. They are fellow laborers like Demas was. But He said, I've got somewhat against you. The Jesus said, and the reason why is because you have left your first love. These are believers at one time loved God. They were red hot, in love with the Lord, following Him and serving Him. But all of a sudden, now their love for the Lord is starting to wane a little bit. It's starting to get cold. They don't love the Lord quite like they used to. And here's what the Lord said to them. If you don't repent quickly, if you don't repent and return to your first works, if you don't do that, then here's what's going to happen. That is, your candlestick is going to be moved out of its place. And you know what that means? That means that the light and life of that church is going to be gone. Their ministry opportunity will be over. That is, if they don't repent and get right with God and love Him with all of their heart more than they love the world, they will lose their opportunity to be involved in serving Him. That's right. It happened to Demas and to the early church. What does it mean to love the world? He talks about loving the world. Well, John defined it for us in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, didn't he? And he said there that if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's right. That's what it is. That's what loving the world is. Loving the world centers around three things. The lust of the flesh, that is satisfying the appetites of our fallen humanity. Satisfying our greed. That life is really all about making money, isn't it? Wait a minute. Is it? No, you know what that is? That's our flesh. That's where greed comes from. So lust of the flesh, life surrounds lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. That's satisfying the desire to see and know. Whatever I see. Satisfying my desire to see that which is beautiful and attractive and to know. And then there's the pride of life. Satisfying the desire for importance and acceptance. I want to be important and I want to be accepted. That is, those who are worldly, that's what their lives center around. It centers around the appetites of my fallen nature. It surrounds the desire to see and know and experience what God has not said or does not want us to have. And the pride of life. I want to be somebody really important. That's right. I want to look good in the eyes of others. Those who love the world are those who have living lives that are centered around those three things: pleasing their flesh, what they see, what makes them feel good about themselves. Now listen, if you're moving in the direction of loving the world, you need to understand this truth from Revelation 2 and what we're seeing here. If you don't repent, there will come a day when you'll do exactly what Demas did. Same thing. You'll turn your back on the ministry that God has allowed you to be a part of. You'll abandon your opportunity to serve. Do you know that there are many people right now today that you know, that you personally know, that at one time were serving God, who aren't now? You say, well, Pastor, it's because of what this and because of that. When you get it boiled down, you know what the real reason is? Is because in their heart, they love the world more than God. Most people that I know will quit church, but not their job. You say, why? Because they love the world more than God. What I'm saying to you, looking at the example of Demas, is you better guard your heart so it doesn't happen to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word, your people, what you're trying to say to us and work in us. Thank you for everyone here tonight, the blessing they are, and for their patience, and I pray that you'll bless them, protect their hearts, God, from the attractive offer that the world has given to us, so that we, Father, can put you first place in our life, so that we can use every opportunity, Father, that we have in our families, at our jobs, everywhere we are, to be a bold witness and to shine the light of the gospel. Use us, Father. Help us to be like Aristarchus and to be men and women of God that are committed to serving no matter what it takes, no matter what it means, no matter what sacrifice. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.